There's a picture of two beautiful, colorful birds hanging in my office at home. I bought it when we went to the feast in Thailand. It's a picture made out of silk thread on a silk background. Well, I don't know if it was man-made, like normal needlework or normal sewing, or is it machine-made because of its detail. But somebody designed it, put it together, and made it. I also have a telephone on my desk. It's not a rotary dial phone, but it is a landline phone with a real cord connecting it to real phone wires, and they go out hanging on a telephone pole in the backyard. The interesting thing about that phone is it has a clear plastic case. We can see the wires, the transistors, diodes, little circuit boards, and even the little bell that rings when we receive a call. There's two lights, one orange, one green, and they go off when it rings. Now, no one person could possibly make that phone. They could collect the parts and assemble it. They couldn't make each part. Some parts have to be factory made. But somebody did design it, and somebody put it together and made it. There's another picture in my office hanging there from the Apollo 17. It's the full Earth photo. Apollo 17 was the 11th and final mission of the United States Lunar Landing Program. It was the sixth landing of humans on the moon. You can go online and you see some of the incredible photos from that mission. This full Earth photo, it shows the Earth hanging in space. Absolutely beautiful. It's hanging on nothing, just like Job 26:7 says it does. You know what? The Earth is also not man-made. It was made because there it is. It was designed and it was made. You and I, we can't make birds like the birds in my picture or any other kind of birds. You and I cannot make a phone either. We could make part of it. We could assemble part of it. We can't make every part. We could possibly blow some glass with the little tiny bulbs for the lights, put some wires in it. Maybe we could make the small bell. But it takes specialized equipment to make diodes and condensers, all these specialized parts. The Apollo 17 lunar landing mission crew could not make the Earth. They could only take a picture of it. I'm glad they did because the photo they took is spectacular. So what is the connection here? Why would I think that you would want to know or care about what is in my office? Well, the first part of the connection is God can make living birds. God can make every material for every part of the most complex phone. God can and did make the Earth. That's the first part of the connection. The first part of the connection is the greatness of God. We have to understand how great God really is so we can understand the second part of the connection. The second part of the connection is the purpose of the message today. This afternoon I want to help us understand the connection between a specific greatness of God and our response to that specific greatness of God. We'll look at one specific part of the greatness of God and then spend the rest of the time connecting our response to that specific greatness with a specific response from us as a result of our understanding the connection. The title for this sermon is God is great, but who am I? God is great, but who am I? To help us understand this greatness of God that I want to focus on, I'd like to begin with a quote from the words of the song. We actually had this for special music last week. It was just lovely. The words for this version were written by Rusty Goodman in 1965. You can go on YouTube and you can hear the Altar of Praise Chorale. And they sang it a cappella too, by the way. They were singing this in a 2010 video produced by S.E. Samanti. The title is, Who Am I? And here are the words. Oh, when I think of how he left his home in glory, come and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary to take my place, then I asked myself a question. Who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray not my will, but thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? The Passover is in 85 days. I don't think it's any too soon to ask ourselves, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? A second very good question we might ask ourselves is, what king? Who is the king who would leave his home in glory to bleed and die for you and me? The third good question to ask ourselves is, why? Why would he do such a thing? Who am I that he would do that for me? Who are you that he would do that for you? And the fourth and final question we need to ask ourselves as we draw closer to the Passover season is this. What should our response be to all of this? We'll try to answer these questions as we go forward with the sermon. But first we need to be crystal clear about the specific greatness of God that we're talking about. I began by showing God can create living birds and material for phones and even this beautiful planet we call Earth. He can and did create the entire vast universe. I didn't even mention that part in the introduction. That is pretty great. When someone can make a universe. That is pretty great. When someone can fill the earth with living creatures of every kind, including the beautiful birds. I want us to understand the specific greatness of God we're talking about today is so vastly greater than just simply making a universe out of nothing. Now, making a universe is great. I do understand that. But there is a greatness of God that is much higher and greater than his physical creation and his ability and power to create the physical universe. That specific greatness of God we're talking about today is his love. 1 John 4:8 says, he who loves not knows not God, for God is love. Now, God could have inspired John to say God is the creator. God chose to use the word love to describe who and what he is. God has revealed and proved his love truly is the greatest thing. Let's turn to Romans 5. We'll notice this. Romans 5 and verse 8. Here it says, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Vine's dictionary explains the Greek word used here for commended to mean represent as worthy. The English word commend means to present or mention as worthy of confidence, notice, or kindness. So God is showing us He loves us enough to represent us as worthy. He's willing to extend His kindness to us even when we were still sinners. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, so not just sinners, but enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We absolutely have to understand what this is saying if we're able to understand this specific greatness of God. What kind of love? What amount? What degree of greatness of love are we talking about? You know, we search for words to describe the vastness of it, the hugeness, the mercy to extend it to us. How great is this love? Well, let's say you have a child. If you're not married yet, you can still think what you would do if you had a child in this example. So suppose a prison warden comes up to you and tells you he has a prisoner on death row, and the prisoner really does deserve the death penalty. But the warden tells you that he would like to give this guy a chance to turn his life around. But the only way he can let him out and give him a chance is if somebody else will pay the death penalty for him. So now he asks you, would you be willing to bring your child to the prison so your child could be put to death in place of this prisoner so he could have a chance to turn his life around? Now there's no guarantee that he will. He might, or he might not. He might repent of his old ways and learn to do right, or he might go right back to his old ways. Would you take the chance with your child dying for him? Would you give your child up to die for him, even if you did know for sure that he would turn his life around? How great is the greatness of God's love? Can you or I even begin to imagine how great that kind of love is? God would actually do that for us? He actually did do that for you and for me. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God actually did give His Son for us. We're asking the questions, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? And what king? Who is the king who would leave his home in glory to bleed and die for you and me? And we also asked, why? Why would he do such a thing? And one more question that these questions demand that we answer, and that question is, what should be our response to the answers to these questions? We'll answer the who am I and the why he would do it and what should be our response questions in a little bit. First, let's notice who this king is. John chapter 1. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ was eternal in the beginning. He was not created, as some believe. He created all things by the Father's will, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If Christ was made, that would contradict this scripture. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ was not an angel, some believe. He was God. The Word was God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to identify the greatness of the King who bled and died for us. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, who at different times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Christ was appointed heir, not just to be the heir. Expositor's commentary explains this as a title of dignity, showing Christ has the supreme place in all the universe. God appointed Him to this office, by whom Christ, also He, God the Father, made the worlds, shows God made the universe through Christ, through the Word. This King who bled and died for us made the universe. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, so He, the Son, the King we're talking about, reflects the brightness and the glory of God, and the express image of His person, or the exact representation of His, God's image. Christ reflects the very character of God. And upholding all things by the word of His power, so He's sustaining or carrying along, He's bearing it on towards the fulfillment of the divine plan. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Expositors makes this comment. The very Son of God had come to deal with the problem of man's sin. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, you are My Son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He brought in the first begotten into the world, He said, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He said, who makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has appointed you, anointed you, with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all grow old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up. And they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make your enemies My footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And chapter 2, Hebrews 2, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Just one more comment on this. Christ emptied himself for us. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Some different versions say, who, existing in the form of God, or through the divine, or though the divine nature was his from the beginning. Another translation says, for he who has always been God by nature. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Some different versions of this verse say, but emptied himself, or but stripped himself of his glory, but laid it aside. And verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death. Yes, the death of the cross. Taylor's Living Letters says about this, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. He actually went that far. So who is this king? This king is the great king, the King of Kings, who left his home in glory to be made lower, or to take a station a little lower, actually a lot lower, than the angels, to come and to suffer shame and such disgrace on Mount Calvary to take my place, like the song said. Now, the Romans, they may have used an old rugged cross, or an old stake, or like Paul said, a tree, or some kind of post when they tortured and killed him that day that he suffered and bled and died for us. The point is that Jesus, the Christ, the great King, the King of Kings, was and is that King who did suffer and bleed and die for us. So now we can start answering the who am I, and the why he would do it, and the what should be our response questions. Who am I that a king would bleed and die for me? Who are we? Is anybody that deserving of such a great sacrifice? I'll just read a few verses to, we'll get the general idea of who and what we are. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. In Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. Isaiah 40, 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. What about our character? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A couple more verses, Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So, who are we that a king should bleed and die for? Not so much, I'm sad to say. No bragging rights here. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, start in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No bragging rights here. So that's who we are. All right. Our next question was, why? Why would he do it? Why suffer and bleed and die for dust and nothing and less than nothing? We kind of answered that when we identified the fact that we are nothing to brag about. We're not able to direct our own steps without help. Why would he do that for us? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. God has a plan for us, because without his willingness to show his love for us to the point that he would give himself for us, we simply would absolutely have no hope and no future if left to ourselves and to our own efforts. Earlier we read Romans 5:8 that said God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, he had to start someplace to fulfill God's plan. So, what is the plan? You know, if somebody ever asks you, explain the Bible or explain the plan of God with as few words as possible, what would you tell them? Well, you might say, God's plan is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Romans 8, let's go over there, Romans 8, we'll start in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. A couple more verses along this line. 2 Corinthians 6. Chapter 6. And verse 18. Here it says, and will be a father to you, that's God, will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this afternoon we're trying to understand the connection between a specific greatness of God and our response to that specific greatness of God, which is his love. To help us understand that connection, we asked, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? And then we asked, who is the king? And we asked, why would he do that? So now we'll start answering the what should be our response question. How do we connect our response to the greatness of that love God has shown to us? Our response. I didn't want to say too much here, even though this is the whole point. My job is to consider and examine my response. Your job is to consider and examine your response. I do want to say some things we all need to consider so that when we do get to the Passover time, we won't feel like we didn't prepare as we should. We're told to examine ourselves. I don't know how well you all do every year, but I know I have had Passover arrive and wonder where the time went that I should have been using in preparation. I've come to realize it is not too soon to get started examining my personal spiritual life. I suspect I'm not the only one. Therefore, this sermon is for you and for me, as an encouragement to respond to the absolutely great love and sacrifice that was given to us and for us. The reason why we do a pre-Passover self-examination ties in with our response to God's great love. We'll see as we go along here. Well, rather than give my opinions to how to go about that, I thought we'd get some good ideas from the Apostle Peter and Paul, and of course, from Jesus Christ. I just tried to use these examples in scriptures as some starting places we might use as we begin our spiritual Passover preparation. And then as we examine the scriptures to see how we're doing spiritually, we're going to find so many more scriptures to help us with our personal spiritual examination that we might be glad we did get an early start this year. And again, we'll see how all this ties in with how we respond to God's great love. A few examples, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, so be unexpected, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Part of our examination, be diligent to check on those things. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter's advice, be diligent, be found without spot and blameless. And he also says we should grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How successfully are we doing these things are questions that only each one of us can answer personally. We should not be looking at someone else's spots. Paul has some rather strong things to say along this line of self-examination as well. 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We could stop right there and consider if we are righteous or not. But he goes on to list some pretty serious sins. It's interesting to notice the way he begins this list. He says, be not deceived. Well, that certainly implies that we can deceive ourselves in these areas. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves or covetous or drunkards, revelers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What is our proper response? And verse 20, he says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul tells us to be careful not to deceive ourselves. He tells us to glorify God in our body. That includes our words, our actions. He tells us glorify God in our spirit, which includes our thoughts. How successful are we doing these things? Are questions only each one of us can answer personally. Now I'd like to look briefly at two parables that Jesus used. The first one shows how not to respond. It's a parable in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, I just read verses 24 through 26. Here it says in Matthew 25, verse 24, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, here you have what is yours. His Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant. This servant was lazy, neglected his duties, his responsibilities. He made excuses, actually false, slanderous excuses against his master. He was slothful or indolent or lazy. He was judged not merely for doing wrong, but for not doing right. Now, we could ask ourselves, again, I'm asking myself, this is for all of us, do we do the right thing, no matter how hard it is? The lazy servant took the easy way, the lazy way. As we consider the suffering of Christ, what our response should be to that sacrifice, we might examine any excuses we might make with regard as to why we don't do better, maybe to overcome in some area or drawing closer to God. We could see, are we lazy with prayer, with study, with fasting? The King who bled and died for us was not lazy about doing his duty in service to us. Our response to God's love must never be a lazy response. Second parable I'd like to turn to is in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is where we tie up all the loose ends, make all the connections between the specific greatness of God's love and our response to that love. It ties in with the reason why we do a pre-Passover self-examination. Matthew 22 and verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son." What I want to bring out here, the father of the groom did the inviting. We know that from John 6:44. That says, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So I'd like us to take note of the fact it is the Father who is doing the inviting and the hosting. The Father does the inviting, and the wedding supper is also hosted by the Father. Verse 3, "And sent forth his servants," so this is the Father's servants, "to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come." Verse 4, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage feast. I don't want to go into detail now about the many who were invited but didn't respond, or the man later, he tried to get in without a proper wedding garment. I wanted to focus on the fact this is something that the Father is doing. So now we want to see the positive response. In Revelation 19, Revelation 19 and verse 9. He said to me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. This is our calling. We are called to the wedding supper. We are invited by the Father. We're invited to the wedding supper of His Son. That is the connection. The love of God should result in our being called, chosen, and remaining faithful. We're also called to be a part of a work, of course. I don't mean to take away from that. But the end result is we are called to the wedding supper. We're invited to the wedding supper of His Son. I have three more verses to read. Before I read them, I'd like to read this note the Home Office received just recently from a lady. This is what she wrote. I am very excited to see UCG doing big things. I am very new to United, and I'd just like to say that it all started with the Beyond Today on the Internet, progressed to the booklets, and now I will be celebrating my 9th Sabbath with the New York City congregation under the loving guidance of Pastor Howard Davis. I love United Church of God because it's hard to get through this. Actually, when I was preparing this, I had to stop and dry my eyes, so here I am doing it again. She said, because it was the vehicle that God used to invite me to the wedding feast. As the Sabbath began this evening, I cried as I prayed. Because it was obedience to the fourth commandment that began my relationship with the Father. So I will definitely keep this major endeavor lifted up in prayer, because Beyond Today stays abreast of signs of the time. Go, BT, go. This lady understands that the Father has invited her to the wedding supper. If I had to guess, I would guess that her response and her connection to that great love God has shown her will be the same response, the same connection that every one of us here should have. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. She seems to feel that in her letter. And let us give the glory to Him. She does that in her letter. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Sounds to me like this lady will be diligent to make herself ready. I think she gets it. Revelation 19, verse 8. And it was given to her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. We are truly blessed to be invited to the wedding supper. We certainly don't want to show up without the wedding garment, like the man you can read about mentioned in Matthew 22. Why do we need to personally have a spiritual self-examination before Passover? We all need to use the time we have before Passover arrives to make certain our wedding garments are without spots and are bright and pure. The connection between the great love of God and our response to that love should be very clear to every one of us. Our response must be that we see the need to be getting ourselves ready and actually do get ready. So the conclusion of all this is that with God's help, let's examine ourselves diligently to be sure we have made ourselves ready to be in attendance at the marriage supper prepared by our great and merciful and loving Father in heaven.